This is day one of the 2023 Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School. Our second speaker this morning is Brother Mark Vincent from the Lapworth UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Mark's classes this week is Conquest, Joshua and the Canaanites. Today's class is entitled Four Funerals and a Wedding. Brother Mark.
That was bound to happen, wasn't it? Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking this week at the book. Oh, good morning, yes. We're going to be looking at the book of Joshua, obviously. So we've got 24 chapters to go through, so quite a lot. So we'd better get cracking. What we're hoping to achieve today is to sort of have an overview of what's in the book and how it works, how it fits together, the shape or the structure of the book, and then to have a closer look at chapter one and see how it introduces some of the key themes in the book, many of which come back again at the end of the book, and then we're going to take a couple of examples of those themes that we'll explore and hopefully draw some exhortation from today. So let's just think, and you may just like to, you know, turn the pages of the book of Joshua as we do this, just to remind yourself, or just listen. So the first chapter is about God giving commands to Joshua, isn't it? About how he is to go into the land and take possession of it. And then Joshua, in turn, passes the commands on to the commanders, and they respond back to him. So an obvious introductory chapter, like setting the agenda in which God addresses Joshua and tells him and tells us what it's all going to be about, what's going to unfold in the rest of the book. Then chapter two is the spies going to spy out Jericho and Rahab. Chapters three and four is the crossing of the Jordan as we head towards Jericho. Chapter five, now the circumcision, and the commander of the Lord appears to Joshua before the significant event of the capturing of Jericho, which is then described in chapter 6. Chapter 7 and 8 are about the failed attempt and then finally a successful attempt to take Ai. And then we get into chapter 9, which is where the Gibeonites come and make that covenant, don't they? They deceive Joshua and the people of Israel that they've come from a far country when in fact they're almost next door neighbors. And a covenant is made. And then in chapter 10 and 11, we have some large-scale or summary chapters which lay out some of the big battles and victories that Joshua and the people won with God's help over the peoples and the cities of the land. Chapter 12 then summarizes all that for us by listing out a list of 31 kings who were taken at that time. So the conquest is now in full swing, isn't it, by the time we get to the end of chapter 12. So all of that we've just walked through very briefly and outlined there is narrative, isn't it? These are the events that happened. And when we cross the boundary into chapter 13, that changes. Because what we have in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, and we don't need to walk through those individually, is the boundaries of the territories that the various tribes would inherit. Joshua allocates to them, each of them, the territory in the land that would be theirs. So we have that first of all, and then we have the list of the Levitical cities and the cities of refuge that's given. And then we've got three chapters left, haven't we? 22, 23, and 24. And there at the end of the book, we go back to narrative. And in chapters 23 and 24 in particular, we pick up themes that we were introduced to in the beginning of the book. So what we see there then is there's quite a clear, and why don't we just look at it visually? We can see that there's quite a clear distinction between the two halves of the book of Joshua. So we've got the entry into the land and the conquest of it in chapters 1 to 12. That's all the narrative parts, isn't it? And then we've got the demarcation of the territories, the demarcation of the land that God had promised so long ago and is now literally here for us to inhabit and inherit. That's recorded in chapters 13 through, well, precisely 13 through 21, and then we go into those final narrative chapters. We can make this a little bit more detailed because we can put in there that introductory chapter of chapter 1, which we're going to be exploring more in this talk. And then we can also add, at the end of the book, chapters 22, 23, and 24. And we'll see as we go how they pick up the big themes of the book. So there's an overall shape for us then to carry in our mind's eye. I want to just say a few more words about chapters 13 to 21. So these are the ones that says, you know, and the border of such and such a tribe went up from this city to that city to that city to that city. It's not the most, you know, it's not the most riveting reading, is it, for us? We have to admit, and it doesn't have, those chapters do not have the same depth of spiritual content that we would find in John chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 1, for instance. And yet, of course, they are part of the inspired scriptures and they are profitable for us. And it's worth just thinking how and why they are important. Now, of course, for Israel of old, when they were originally recorded, they would have served a purpose. And for the kingdom of God on earth, as it was in Israel, when Israel was that theocracy, that nation on earth, ruled over, at least in theory, by God, well, those chapters with those detailed definitions of all the cities and the boundaries and the borders, they would no doubt have had an administrative and a regulatory function, wouldn't they too? But what about for the generations who read them later? It seems to me that the particular power of those chapters, of course, there are individual details that we can learn from and we can pick out lessons and so forth, but the broad power of those chapters is that they are the literal fulfillment of the things that God had promised right back in Genesis 12. You know, where do we always go as we start to expand and expound the scriptures to people who want to know about God's plan? Well, of course, we look in Genesis, as we've been doing with Brother David, Genesis 1, 2, 3. And then we're in Genesis 12, aren't we? And we're in God's great promises, the promises to Abraham, the promises to David. The promises to Abraham, the central thing was this land that you are you are walking in with the sole of your foot, which is not your land today, will be yours by promise. And that detailed demarcation of all the boundaries of all the individual tribes and the sons of Jacob is that promise, which was, you know, a spoken word and a written text. It's that written text now standing up on its feet and becoming a physical reality of fulfilled promise, isn't it? And that's why, that is the power of those passages. You know, though they may be long to read with all those names as we trace those borders, they represent to us the fulfillment of what God had said that he would do. And our whole faith is built on God's promises and the fact that he does what he says. That's the sort of God he is, that we believe him to be. And this is an example of it for us. So we've got a simple structure here then, haven't we, for thinking about the two halves of Joshua. And we will be spending most of our time this week in chapters 1 to 12. I just want to present another way of looking at it. That's it builds on this. It's a little bit different. I actually don't like it quite as much, but it's got some interesting things about it. You know how you can look at things through different lenses and see slightly different things, can't you? So I did just want to present it to you briefly. So this is what we've already seen, isn't it? This twofold division. But now what we're going to do is we're going to break each of those two parts down into two sections. And we can start here then in those first In fact, let me bring this up here, and then I'll be able to see it. In those first six chapters of Joshua. And of course, the centerpiece of those chapters is the crossing of the River Jordan, isn't it? It's chapters 3 and 4. It's so important that it gets 2 whole chapters dedicated to it. And our study tomorrow will be dedicated to those 2 chapters because they're so important. And the key word here is this Hebrew word arvah, which means to cross. And that is literally what they do, isn't it? They're on this side of Jordan and they cross over into that side of Jordan. And there's all kinds of spiritual significance of that as we'll look at tomorrow. And so that word, that arvah word, to cross over, is used about 30 times in those 6 chapters. That's how important it is there. Now, somewhat interestingly, that same word is used later in Joshua, but in quite a different sense. So later on, when we get into the territories and the border of Judah went up from this city to this city and went from that city, all those, it went up from, it went up from, it went up from, it's literally, it crossed over, it passed over to, it passed over to. So the same word's used again, but it's in quite a different sense, as I say. Now, we can compare those 6 chapters with the use of arvah with our last 3 chapters that we're familiar with, 22, 23, and 24. And here, the dominant word seems to be the word, not arvah this time, but arvad. And the R and the D look very similar in Hebrew. So potentially there's a little play on words and shapes going on here. So what is this about? Well, this is the word to serve. And you remember how, or to worship, to serve or to worship. And of course, our memorial service is a worship, isn't it? So that same duality of serve and worship actually exists in English, just as it does in Hebrew. So you remember how when Joshua gives his summary address to Israel in chapter 23, he talks about, your fathers on the other side of the river, they served other gods. And that's the background. And to some degree, we all come from a background before we are in Christ of serving whatever other gods and spiritual ABCs we served. And we've crossed over now to serving the Lord our God. And so the word serve is used repeatedly now to describe Israel's new relationship with God. And that word arvad is used 22 times or thereabouts in that section of Joshua, and only once elsewhere in Joshua in the other 21 chapters. So I think that's quite interesting, that use of arvah and arvad to cross over and then to serve. That's why we cross over, isn't it? So that we can serve him. The bit in the middle, I think, isn't quite as convincing, but let me share that with you anyway. So from chapter 5 to chapter 12, this is where all the battles are. This is the conquest of Jericho. This is the conquest of Ai. This is the battles with all the kings and the taking of all the cities. And so it's suggested that an important word here is the word lakach, which means to take, as in to take or to capture a city. And that word's used 14 times in that section and 22 times in the book as a whole. So it's true that it's used more in this part. However, it's used in a number of different senses in those chapters. It's not just about taking cities. It's used in some other ways as well. So for what it's worth, it's something to consider. And then corresponding with that, in these chapters, so this is the chapters of the boundaries, it's suggested that a key word is the word chalak, which is, of course, the same letters as lakach, put in a different order. And that word means to divide out or to apportion out the land, which is, of course, what happens in those chapters. And that word is used 6 times, I think, out of 7 total appearances in Joshua in those chapters. So, interesting, worth considering briefly. Well, with that, I'd like us to go, please, to Joshua chapter 1, and let's read some of it together. And we'll read the first 9 verses. And as we just read these, can you just sort of have your ear out or your eye out for any repeated words or ideas that we might come across? And then we'll extend that as we look into the rest of the chapter a little bit later on. So after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Isn't it a wonderful exhortation, this then, that opens the book as God speaks to Joshua and gives him that encouraging message? And now we won't read together the rest of the chapter, but you'll notice in verse 10 now, Joshua commands the elders. And then in verse 12, he speaks to the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And then you'll see in verse 16, they, the commanders, the leaders of the tribes, answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Now, what did we notice then as we read that together? And again, you might just want to scan over some of the verses that we didn't read. Did anyone notice any repeated words or ideas? Just. I don't want the word "the," obviously, but you know, any big, significant seeming words or ideas that were repeated there. Be strong and courageous. Yes, absolutely. I think that occurs about 3 or 4 times in the chapter. That's super. Any more? I commanded was one down here. That's right. We'll look at that one. Sorry, there was another one. Give, yes, give. Very important one. The servant Moses, yes. Yes, Moses is referred to lots of times. Sorry, was there another one? Possession, yes. The Lord your God. The rest, yes, yes. All, yeah, the comprehensiveness of the commission and the focus on keeping all of the commands, yeah. Commanded, yeah, we've got that one. The word "I," in reference to God. Yeah, good. Yes, expression of obedience to the command. About being with us, have we said that one? That's another one in there. The land, yeah. And I've given these thoughts once before, and it was with some teens actually, and they put like words to do with going and your foot movements. That was one that they noticed that I hadn't noticed. Good. So we've got it. We've made a good start there. I've put them in a slightly different order on the slide, but let's have a look through those together now. So we talked about the gift then, didn't we? That the might do that a second time. No, it's not. That the land is a gift from God to Joshua and the Israelites. And you can see all the verses there that it's referred to. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot in the space of one chapter. And indeed, this is part of a bigger theme. So in a way, you can see Joshua 1 as almost an index to the whole book, because a lot of these ideas, they follow their way through the book. So give, then, this idea that God is giving the land, that's mentioned 15 times in Joshua, that he is giving the Canaanites into their hands, that's mentioned 13 times, that he is given rest twice, and that Moses or Joshua are giving, and of course they're giving on God's behalf, aren't they? It's not theirs to give, it's God's to give, but he is giving it through Joshua and through Moses. That's mentioned another 13 times. So that means more than 40 times then in the book of Joshua, it's emphasized that the land of Israel is not something that is intrinsically otherwise theirs or that they have a right to. It is theirs by God's gift. And isn't it interesting that something which is for us a fundamental doctrine of how salvation works is here embedded, you know, in a different context, certainly, but it's embedded. The gospel is here, isn't it, in the book of Joshua, that what they obtain through the promises is not because of their own righteousness or, you know, their good looks or whatever else it might be. It is there because God gives it to them, and that's the sort of God that he is. So the grace of God then is highlighted to us 40 times in this book, and here it is multiple times in the first chapter to alert us to this. And this is so important in Bible study, isn't it? Bible study isn't, you know, it's not a dark art. It's not it's not difficult in a sense. Mostly what it requires of us is our time to just let the word sink in, to read it and to read it and to read it, and then to notice the pointers. And here the pointers, that they're not difficult to spot. We spotted them, didn't we, in just a few minutes together of reading the chapter and calling out. And the pointers are marked by repetition. God is showing to us what we need to be noticing as we go through the chapters. And here, we need to be noticing that it is by God's grace that all these things are. And when we come to the, you know, the demarcation of the territories in the later chapters, again, that's by God's grace and by God's gift that happens. Just as the inheritance and the possession that is ours in the gospel comes by God's grace. It's his gift to us. The principles on which this works are exactly the same. So again, you can, in a sense, you can preach the gospel, can't you, from Joshua. The east-west theme isn't one that we talked about, but it's quite noticeable in chapter 1, isn't it, that God speaks to Joshua, Joshua speaks to the commanders, and then he specifically goes and addresses the 2.5 tribes who had their territory on the other side of Jordan. And you know that the whole point is made about they need to come across the river too and help out. That they should not think, oh, things are great here for us, thanks very much. So we'll just sit here and happily enjoy our pastures while you go and conquer your territory. It wasn't to be like that. And that point is emphasized very deliberately in the book. And that's We'll pick up that a little bit in the last talk, but we won't go through the book to see how it's, you know, how it's kind of all the way through as we go. But that's one to look out for, and it's a real reminder to us of the sense of mutuality that we should have as a brotherhood. You know, we are not just individuals or even families or even ecclesias. We are part of something bigger, aren't we? Here in the US, globally, as part of the family of God. And so as best we can, as opportunities present themselves, we help one another out in the work that we are trying to do of possessing the inheritance, as it were, that God has given to us. So that East-West theme particularly occurs here and again in chapter 22, as we'll look at, God willing, on Saturday morning. I want to stop now on this theme of succession. This is a very important one. One of the most important ones, I think, in Joshua 1 and indeed the book as a whole. So we'll look at some specific verses in a minute, but I just want to link succession with the Moses theme. So you noticed that Moses, my servant, keeps being repeated. Well, he's dead. So why are we talking about him? He's gone now. But of course, the reason why we're talking about him is that we are now fulfilling the work, i.e. we as Joshua and the Israelites, thinking of ourselves as Joshua and the Israelites for a minute, we are now stepping into the shoes and carrying on the work which Moses began. Much like, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles, the things that Jesus began to do and to teach in the Gospel of Luke, the apostles now continue to do, and Jesus continues to do through the apostles in the book of Acts. It's kind of a similar thing here. So there is constantly, through the book, this reminder of Moses. He's referred to 59 times, I think, in the book of Joshua as a whole, all of those references in chapter 1. So there's this constant reminder of, you know, we're not kind of independent spirits who just, well, you know, what do we fancy doing then? You know, it's up to us in some kind of autonomous way to just go off in some direction. We're part of a past and we're attached to that, and we're continuing that work that has begun. And that's what succession is all about, isn't it? So let's explore how that actually works in the chapter a little bit. So let's go back to Joshua 1 and verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead." That's a bit abrupt, isn't it? Has it ever struck you that before? That's, you know, normally if you have to talk about someone being dead, it might not be the first sentence. You know, you might have a little introduction, a soft introduction into it, or you might use another expression like fallen asleep or passed or passed away. But it seems that God wants Joshua here to confront the stark reality. There has been a passing here, and we are in a new time. But there is and there must be a connection with the past. "Moses, my servant, is dead. And you know what, Joshua? You're never going to be as good as he was. And, you know, I talked about there would be a prophet like unto you and unto Moses. But I'm afraid it's not you, Joshua. That's someone who's going to come a long time later." Is that what God says? Well, of course it's not, is it? You know, it's not a whoever it is dead, and, you know, we're a much smaller community now, so, you know, we can't really do the things that we used to be able to do in the past. That we, you know, we just need to kind of batten down the hatches, and that's not the message, is it? Here, let's look at how God continues. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise." And that's the opposite of death, isn't it? There is a death and resurrection in these verses. Moses is dead, and that means that Joshua has to arise. And whoever it is, and of course we all have brothers and sisters in our individual and ecclesial and community pasts who were significant and did a sterling work and made, you know, a remarkable difference to us personally by their example and their faith. And that is important, and we should talk about that and share that, and we should build on the lessons that we have had from them. But now it's our turn. Moses is dead. Now, therefore, arise. This is the moment of opportunity for us. It will not be a long moment. Our days, they're not long, are they, really? A human lifetime seems a long time when we're young, but we pretty soon realize how fast the years are going by and how little time is left, even if the Lord does not return in our lifetimes. That is not something to be dejected about. That is something to arise and to be doing, to be taking the land and taking the opportunities that God is presenting us with. We had a situation in our ecclesia in Stirling. I want to say maybe 5 or so years. Some of you will remember Brother Trevor Mayer, who I believe spoke here a few times. And he fell asleep. But it wasn't just him in our ecclesia. In the space of about 18 months, we lost something like, you know, 6 or 7 sort of stalwart brothers and sisters, you know, the brothers and sisters who were always there, who were always busy and active. And some of the brothers and sisters moved away for various reasons. And the ecclesia was really changed in a very short period of time. And in a way, it was sad, and of course it was a loss, but the exhortation from these chapters about how to respond in that situation is quite clear, isn't it? It is not a mourning and a things will never be the same again attitude that God encourages here. It is rather, you know, we talked about that passing the baton, didn't we? And, you know, we might fumble it a little bit as it's first passed to us, but now we're in the race. Now it is for us to, changing the metaphor, you know, to arise and to build. Now it is for us to go in and take the land. So these things do happen in ecclesial life, don't they? Ecclesias change, and there was really a, you know, a changing, I suppose, from one generation to another that we went through in our ecclesia at that time. So these situations happen, and we should expect them, and we should prepare for them as best we can, and we should be alert to these opportunities. Let's continue again, read again what God says. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, and you see then he goes, we won't read it again, but you see how it's a deliberate echo of the promises to Abraham, isn't it? He's walking Joshua through the promises, and he's saying, remember that you stand in that tradition, in that line, in that heritage. Those promises that were to Abraham, those promises and commands that were to Moses, they are the promises and the commands to you. And they are and can be and should be as precious to you. And the opportunity for you is just as great as it was for them. And that's a really exciting thing then. And in that context then, as the generations change, and it's me, I have to step up now, you know? If I don't do it, maybe no one else will. And to see that as a positive opportunity, not a negative thing. And it's in the context then of thinking of our responsibility to do that, that it is so powerful that God should say, not only be strong and courageous and do not fear, but that he should also say, I will be with you. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So these exhortations to Joshua, as we think about our own responsibilities in the truth and the fact that we all, as individuals, as families, as ecclesias, as a community, stand within this heritage, receive these promises from those who have gone before, that have been passed down the ages, that we embrace them, that we treasure that treasure, and that in fullness of time, we too pass it on. We said in our morning prayer, didn't we, this morning, as we prayed for the young people and the children. And that's it's so important, isn't it, for us to take the time for a moment to just reflect on the importance of that work and the gratitude that we should all have for our brothers and sisters who are leading that work during the course of this week. It's absolutely critical and fundamental, isn't it? So we've thought then about that topic of succession, of the promises of Abraham being passed, of the commands of Moses being passed, of a new generation needing to stand up and be counted. And we've thought about that in the context of our responsibilities in ecclesial life. There are some other aspects of changing generations that it's worth just considering also, isn't it? It's not just that brothers and sisters fall asleep, and of course new ones are born, and young people grow up, and by God's grace accept the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other changes, aren't there? This is a new generation in Joshua, and of course they all have to be circumcised again, and they all have to cross the River Jordan, just as the generation that came out of Egypt had to cross the Red Sea. So there is a reenacting of things that had happened before, as there must be to some degree for every generation. And although, of course, the truth itself and that treasure and those promises do not change, the circumstances in which we have to operate, of course, do change, don't they? That background going on behind us is changing and presents new challenges. The challenges that Joshua had in going to take Jericho were not the same challenges that Moses had. He had a different set of challenges, didn't he? And it is just worth thinking of some of those then. And of course, we've all, in our individual lives and in our ecclesias, been through the COVID experience and, you know, the Zoom meeting thing, and, you know, one or two, I'm sure there have been plenty of conversations about that already during the course of this Bible school. That's certainly been a point of, you know, if we think of that relay metaphor of the baton being fumbled a bit as it's been passed, and as we've tried to come out of the COVID experience and tried to reestablish what the fundamentals of what it means to be in fellowship and physically help people mean. Ecclesias are still grappling with that, aren't they? And it's important for us to think through that and to use the exhortations of Joshua to encourage one another to take up again, if perhaps they have in some cases been left aside, to take up again the responsibilities that we have to be light stands and to be there for one another as best we possibly can. The background is changing, of course, too, in terms of the cultural background, and there have been several allusions to that in talks already, haven't there? And I'm sure there'll be more as we go through the week. And of course, the challenge of technology and the different background and challenges that creates. It was only 2008 that the iPhone came out. And how lives have changed. All those massive social media companies were not so big then, were they? and now it's hard for many people to imagine life without them. That again, of course, brings challenges for us that need to be thought through. And we need to think about what it means to take those promises, to take our responsibilities, and to run with them in the challenges of the new age in which we are, when there are so many voices demanding our attention, so many devices. But it is possible, isn't it? And I was brought here by a sister and three teenage children sat in the back of the car, and none of them had a phone, and they actually talked to each other, you know? And it was just, it's like it is possible. You know, that's I was exhorted by that. There's a couple of others on here that we didn't talk about. One is about the law of God. It's like, what is the answer to those challenges? You know, we just talked about some of them. How can we cope given those pressures? Well, again, we have to believe, and of course we believe it because it's true, that whatever temptation and challenges there may be, the Word of God is actually more powerful. The light is stronger than the darkness, and the central message must be we must stay close to the Word of God, and we must apply it in our lives. And if we do that, there will be a way to survive whatever technological and cultural challenges there may be. And it was exactly the same for Joshua. You might have thought, mightn't you, that as we're about to embark on this great conquest of the land, you might have thought that either God or Joshua to the commanders might have been passing on some military strategies. You know, this is how we'll do it. This is how best to sharpen your spear. This is the best, kind of weapon to use. But there isn't any of that, of course, is there, in Joshua chapter 1? What there is an emphasis on the Word of God and meditation on it. That's what you need to go in and conquer the land and to possess it. That's what you need to step into the grace of God and the inheritance that He makes available and the opportunity that He makes available for us. It's the Word of God, and we'll come back to that exhortation, God willing, on Saturday. I do want to just pick up the command one now. You can see all of those references to God's command to Joshua, and then Joshua passing on the command in chapter 1 there. And again, that's a big theme throughout the book. Let's just look at those other specific references within Joshua 1 to the command. Do all the things in the law that my servant Moses commanded. Have not I commanded you? Joshua commanded the officers to command the people. Remember the word which Moses commanded you. All these you have commanded us, we will do. Whoever rebels against your command will be put to death. So there is this focus then on the command of the Lord. So it's not about our commands, is it? And it's not about us making commands and then saying, you obey my command. It's about pointing to the commands of God. Now, there's pretty much, you know, like tolerance is the new religion, isn't it? And the new anti-religion is probably the idea of a command. It's like, how dare you command me? Who are you to command me? You know, that rejection of authority that is so characteristic of society. So this is a challenge to us, isn't it? And it's a challenge to us to get our children to understand the... But really, I suppose it goes back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? If we have a big enough view of God, then it is completely natural that He would have a right to command, and that the best possible thing for us to do would be to obey His commands. Like, What else are you going to do? You know, have you got a better idea than keeping the commands of the great creator of everything who made us, who knows what's best for us? Why would you not try to do that? It would be bizarre, wouldn't it? And yet, you know, how often we find ourselves doing bizarre things. So it's worth recognizing that it's like even without the culture, we have an innate resistance to commandments, don't we, as human beings? You know, God commands, so you immediately want to do the thing that's been commanded you not to do. And that's even harder nowadays because of the spirit of the age in which we live. And sometimes, you know, sometimes the emphasis on, well, it is about principles, which of course it is, and working out how to put them into practice, and it is about love. But of course, that is itself a command, isn't it? The first great command is to love God, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Someone once said, and if I can get this right, love is more than keeping commands in the sense of, you know, like ticking, box-ticking kind of command keeping. Love is more than keeping commands, but is never less than keeping them. And sometimes the talk about love can denigrate into, oh, the commands of the scriptures don't matter anymore. And of course, that's completely wrong, isn't it? Love is never less than keeping God's commands, because we love him, so of course we would want to do what he says and keep his commands. Well, let's draw our thoughts to a conclusion. I've just realized I did forget something, and I think we've got a couple of minutes to just do that. Can we just quickly turn to Joshua 13? Because I just want to emphasize. So you remember Joshua 13 is the start of the second section of the book. So we're at an important place here. And I just want to emphasize that this theme of succession finds its way right through the book. Joshua 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, with no less tact than he had when talking about Moses' death, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. So again, it's like the blunt truth, isn't it, from God? You're old now, and now it's time for Joshua to pass on the baton, isn't it? We're seeing the change in generations, but the promises of God do not change, and they will be fulfilled, and we will have our place in them. And if now we go to the end of the book and to chapter 23, because, you know, if we had more time, we could see in chapter 13 how he exhorts that, you know, how there's opportunity. Again, it's the same point. You are old and advanced in years, but there's still opportunity for the people to go in and take possession of the land. In chapter 23, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from the surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned Israel, and he now addresses them. And we get his passing the baton speech, just as we had the speech from God at the death of Moses at the beginning. And in chapter 24, we have the same thing. Joshua gathered all the tribes together, and he addresses them there. And at the end of the book, and this is now the four funerals, just in case you were wondering what that was all about, and it's just some random title, you see that Joshua, so we've had Moses' death, didn't we, in chapter 1, and then in chapter 24, now in verse 29, we have the death of Joshua, and then the death of Joseph is referred to in verse 32, and finally the death of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, in verse 33. So those are the four funerals, as it were, in the book, but they're all there to emphasize to us that, yes, eras do close and time marches on, but the promises of God do not close. That opportunity is there, and we must then, with confidence, knowing that the Lord is with us, go in and inherit the land, take possession, cross over and take possession of the land that he has promised us. So these are the commands then. Back into Joshua chapter 1, and this is our final point. Here then is a list of the commands that God gives in chapter 1, And for each of them, you can hear how this applies to you and how it applies to me, can't you? Arise and go over Jordan. Cross over. Make that jump. Don't stay in the, you know, in the ways of the old man. Reach out to the new life in Christ. Be strong and courageous. You can do this because God is with you. Be careful to do all the things that he's commanded. Do not turn to the left hand or to the right hand. Stick with it. This is the way that is going to God's kingdom. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you should be careful to do everything that is written on it. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. You couldn't have a greater set of exhortations and commands than those, could you?